in thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is imperative that our thoughts be based upon a solid foundation. When God the Father revealed the true identity of Jesus to Peter, it was very precise and foundational in view. The confession that Peter made was this: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the record of the event, Matthew 16:15-17, Jesus affirmed that what Peter confessed had been revealed to him by his Father in heaven. That means this is how Jesus was to be known. The terms "the Christ" and "the Son of God" both have to do with Christ's relationship to God the Father. Neither of these reflect his relationship to men. Jesus is our Lord, but he's God's Christ. He's our Savior, but God's Son. The Scriptures make this distinction very clear. Acts 4:26, quoting from the second Psalm, refers to the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people gathering together against the Lord and against his Christ. Revelation 11:15 also refers to the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Revelation 12:10 speaks of the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. When it was revealed to aged Simeon that he would not die until he'd seen the promised Savior, the revelation was very precise. Luke 2:26 affirms that it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Luke 2:26. Luke's record of Peter's confession is found in Luke 9:20, which states he said Jesus was the Christ of God. It is clear, therefore, that the word Christ has to do with Jesus' identity with the Father himself. As the word Christ indicates, he is God's anointed one. The term Son of God also speaks of Jesus' relationship to God the Father. Referring to the Lord Jesus, the phrase Son of God is mentioned 26 times in the Gospels and 17 times in the Epistles. Every place the expression is found, it is pivotal and foundational. It's a primary view of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is said to have been made a statement by God in which Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1:4. In 1 John 4:15 it is written, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." As recorded also in 1 John 5:5, the triumph of the believer over the world is directly related to the embrace of this truth. "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" 1 John 5:5. John further declares, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself." 1 John 5:10. Again it is written in verse 12 of that chapter, "He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It is clear, therefore, that this is a central view of Jesus. He is the Son of God. But what does all of this mean? Simply that the connection of Jesus to God is more important than his connection to you. If God does not receive and honor him, Jesus will neither receive nor honor you. It also signifies that God required Jesus, and without him he could not save the world. Sin had thrust men so far from God they were irretrievable unless someone stepped into the gap and brought them back to God. That someone had to be thoroughly pleasing to God. It had to be someone he picked, someone he sent, and someone he empowered. Someone whose work he received and honored. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the whole concept of salvation is utterly worthless. When Jesus is presented solely as the answer to the problems of humanity, a distorted view of him is being presented. Such a view tends to overstate the importance of men and their welfare and understate the marvelous wisdom of God in providing salvation for a fallen race. This week I want to develop this point more thoroughly. This will be done by showing the things Jesus did that were directly related to God, not to you. They were things that were done to satisfy the righteous requirements of the God of heaven. They are also the reason Jesus can save people with a salvation that is honored in heaven. Today I want to particularly look at Jesus taking away the sins of the world. This is a foundational reality that had to be accomplished before God could receive men and dwell with them. Sin could not be dealt with on an individual basis, but had to be removed in its totality. As was confirmed under the sacrificial system under the law of Moses, or the first covenant, sin could not be removed one at a time, or once a week, or even once a month. As confirmed in the Day of Atonement, which took place one time a year, sin could not be removed on an annual basis either. All of sin had to be removed or taken away by a single sacrifice and at a single point of time. Further, the removal had to be from the presence of the Lord, and he had to be pleased with the sacrifice that was made for it. At this point, sin could not be associated with people by name, like the sin of Adam or of Moses or David or even you. Whatever was done about sin, it had to be effective for all sin of all time. The prophets foretold the coming Messiah would deal with the whole of sin. Isaiah was the first one to speak clearly to this matter. He wrote in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:6. Daniel was given to see the times of the coming Messiah as associated with finishing the transgression and making an end of sins. Daniel 9:24. That is, he would deal so forthrightly and thoroughly with sin that because of him it would no longer exercise his power over those who received Christ Jesus. We will find this work, the removal of sin, to be the subject of proclamation when Jesus entered his ministry and after he rose from the dead and returned to heaven. When he was 30 years of age, Jesus appeared in Galilee to fulfill his ministry and prepare himself to lay down his life. 6 months previously, John the Baptist had started his ministry, which was to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. At the conclusion of those 6 months, he saw Jesus coming to him. Moved by the Holy Spirit, John cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Notice that John does not say God's Lamb would take away the sins of the world, but the sin of the world. This is intended to confirm that he would take away the totality of sin, capably destroying its power and effectiveness. Later in 1 John 3:8, John looks at the taking away of sin from the standpoint of the source of sin. He wrote, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That is, sin would no longer be able to hold those who avail themselves of the accomplishments of Jesus. The book of Hebrews also makes a point of Christ's removal of sin. Hebrews 9:26 reads, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." John says much the same thing in 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." The reality that Jesus did in fact take sin away or put it away is confirmed in the fact that Jesus, in laying down his life, made but one sacrifice. The Holy Spirit makes much of this, substantiating to our hearts that faith in Christ will bring the realization of remission to your heart and conscience. Therefore, when comparing Jesus with the high priests of old, Hebrews 9:27 says of him, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Again in Hebrews 10:12 it is written, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Confirming the relevance of this to our salvation, Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The solitary death of Christ, in which, as Isaiah says, he made his soul an offering for sin, dealt with the obstacle that stood between God and man, sin. It was man's iniquities that were laid upon Jesus, as affirmed in Isaiah 53:6. In 1 Peter 2:24, the apostle declares that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul nails the matter down by saying, "Christ died for our sins." Galatians 1:4 says, "Jesus gave himself for our sins." Referring to his death, Hebrews 1:3 announces that Jesus by himself purged our sins. 1 John 2:2 makes known that Jesus is the propitiation or covering for our sins. Sin was the issue that had to be resolved. It was the alienated factor that drove a wedge between man and God so that men could not look upon the Lord and the Lord could not draw close to men without them perishing. Until sin was removed, taken out of the way, man would be forever separate from the Lord. Any association would be from an extreme distance and would be attended by a high level of ignorance. Although sin was a common malady among men, sin had to be dealt with separately from being identified with particular people. The doors that it had closed all had to be opened. The distance it had created had to be bridged. The power of sin had to be neutralized so that men could be released from servitude to it. Jesus was not required to make an atonement for sickness or for poverty or for domestic or social issues. All of those things are effects, not causes. Let me be clear about this. Sickness and poverty do not alienate men from God. They do not drive a wedge between men and God. If men doubt that this is the case, then let them consider a man Jesus identified as Lazarus, who was escorted by angels to Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. In this life in the world, he was a beggar full of sores, smitten with both sickness and poverty. But neither of them alienated him from God, and neither of them do so today. It is sin that causes enmity between God and man, and it was sin that had to be taken out of the way. Some sophists may object, saying that the Scriptures affirm Jesus bore our sicknesses. This is true, as the Spirit affirms in Matthew 8:17, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. However, Matthew does not associate that fact with Jesus' death, and neither should you. He rather related it to Christ's earthly ministry, in which He healed all manner of human infirmity. Therefore, the statement of bearing our sicknesses is preceded by these words, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Another might object, saying that it is written that we are healed by his stripes. Indeed, this also is gloriously true. 1 Peter 2:24 states, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Of course, the text plainly states that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. The verse is also followed by an explanation that confirms the healing of reference was not that of the body, but of the soul. "For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." 1 Peter 2:25. Sickness of body did not cause us to wander from God, and the healing of the body does not constrain one to return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. This is a reference to the healing of the soul, and fulfills the desire of the psalmist of old, as uttered in Psalm 41:4, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." In addition to this, the stripes of reference were not those inflicted by men, but those Jesus endured within when he bore the chastisement of our peace, as stated in Isaiah 53:5. It was what God did to Jesus that brought deliverance from sin, not what men did to him. That, dear listener, was an awful price to pay. My question to you is whether or not you see what Jesus has accomplished as reason enough to serve him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Think on these things.